We're in the book of Colossians, and I really want to welcome all of you. Maybe you're new to Jesus or new to this campus on this Sunday, and so welcome to you. It really is a family here at Yorkson, which is wonderful, and we're glad you're here. So we are on a 3 to 4 month journey in the book of Colossians, and for several months, we're going to be walking through the book of Colossians line by line. And there's a rich message that it carries for us today. And if you're new to Jesus, I want to say, you're like, what is Colossians? Well, the Bible is like a library of books. It's made up of 66 books. And Colossians is one of those books. And it's actually a letter. It's a letter written by a man named Paul that's meant to encourage a church in the ancient city of Colossae. You cannot visit that city today. It's in ruins. It doesn't exist. You can go to an archaeological dig if you'd like to see Colossae today, but it doesn't exist anymore. But it's an ancient city called Colossae, and Paul is writing this letter to encourage this group of Jesus followers in Colossae, and when he writes the letter, he has gotten a report on how this church is doing. And so he's really encouraged by how the church is doing. But he's in prison. He's in prison, most likely in Rome. He could be imprisoned in Caesarea or in Ephesus. We're not exactly sure where he's in prison. But he's writing this letter between the year 60 and 62 AD. So this is about 30 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And Paul's like a missionary. And he's in prison, and he writes this letter. Now, I hope that as you've seen the last couple weeks, as Pastor Jeff has kicked off this series, that this letter is all about Jesus. If you're wondering, one word of what we're going to be doing a lot of is we're going to be talking a lot about Jesus for the next 3 to 4 months, which is a good thing. And it's all about Jesus. Over and over again, when you read the book of Colossians, you see the beauty of Christ. Christ. Paul can't help it. He loves Christ. And so there is just this sense of a life that we receive because of Jesus has brought such joy to Paul. And so he's going to make the argument that we are truly alive when we are found in Christ. We are most alive when we realize, when you and I realize that our life is hidden in Christ. And the message is going to be simple throughout Colossians. All of Jesus for all of life. All of Jesus for all of life. And in the next few minutes, I hope as we read our text for today, that you are just going to see the beauty of Jesus. That's it. That on this Sunday, that you would see the beauty, the majesty, the centrality, the power of Jesus. So if you will, would you open your Bible to Colossians? We're going to be Colossians chapter 1. And we are going to hear the first half today of a song. This is an ancient song that Paul, the apostle, put into his letter to the church at Colossae. And we're just going to look at the first half. Next week, I think Jeff, is going to speak on the second half of the song. So, we'll start in verse 15. We'll read verses 15 to 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Powerful words. Powerful words about Jesus. And I wonder at times if you and I are in danger of creating a version of Jesus who is made in our image. Let me talk about this for a second. What kind of Jesus comes into your mind? Our own personal Jesus. We're in danger of creating our own personal, curated Jesus. A version of the Jesus that we want. A version of a Jesus that fits who we are and our worldview and who we think he should be. In 1989, Depeche Mode released a song, which in 2002, some of you know, was covered by Johnny Cash, called, quote, "Your Own Personal Jesus." Some of you may know that song, "Your Own Personal Jesus." Now, let me say this, Yorkson, in one way, there is nothing wrong with this idea. Why? Well, because Jesus is incredibly personal. Jesus comes close to us. He offers his life. He draws near to us to lead us, to challenge us, to love us. He invites us to find our identity in him. That's very close. That's very personal, you could say. But your own personal Jesus can also go too far, right? It's personal, and we begin to kind of say, I think Jesus is like this, right? I think his relationship should look like this or should feel like this. We begin to create a version of Jesus that is not the real Jesus. It's a version of Jesus that fits with what we want. He's the Jesus of our own making. My personal Jesus might begin to look different than your personal Jesus. We can create a version of Jesus that's, here's some examples, like a social justice warrior, and he can become our new Che Guevara, right? Just so you guys know, in college, I was very into this idea of Jesus. He's like Robin Hood, right? He steals from the rich, he gives to the poor. This is a very leftist vision of Jesus. But you could also swing to the right, far to the right, and you could say, Jesus is my own conservative thought leader and blesses conservative movements politically, right? So you look what you can do with Jesus. You can make him a Marxist, or you can make him a capitalist. It's very convenient, right? You can make him whatever you want. We can believe that Jesus was incredibly progressive and use him to validate all the movements on the political left. Or, you know, in the culture wars, that's easy to do. It's to make he's a progressive, right? Or we say, nope, he's a complete conservative, and we can use him to validate movements on the right in the culture wars. See, the culture wars, you and I mean, maybe you're here in the room and you would lean right or you would lean left on certain issues. But the thing is you can say, oh, Jesus is mine. He believes exactly what I believe. Everything I believe about politics, he believes exactly what I believe, right? And this is what we begin to think. And we can begin to believe that it's incredible what we can do with Jesus, right? When we pray, we can make Jesus into a vending machine of blessing, right? That's what Jesus is. He's a vending machine. I do some things for him, and I hit the right numbers, and out comes the Jesus chocolate for me, right? It's my reward. Or when we pray, we can imagine him always angry, on the one hand, or on the other hand, incredibly passive and enabling. And he just condones every decision we make, right? When I prayed to Jesus, I could imagine him as always a smiling Jonathan Romy, right? From the TV show The Chosen, right? Or when I pray, I can choose to pray the Ricky Bobby prayer to baby Jesus. Quote, dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus who doesn't even know a word yet, little infant, so cuddly but still omnipotent. Some of you remember that moment. We want our own personal Jesus. But you see, the bobblehead Jesus that I put on the dash of my car makes no demands of me. The Jesus is my homeboy idea. It's like, hey man, just live your life. It's all good. Whatever you want to do, just do it, right? And he gives you a wink as you do it, right? And that kind of Jesus is there just to kind of bless you and the choices you make and whatever you're leaning towards and to blend into the world that we create for ourselves. So now we're starting to see the problem, right? We're starting to feel the problem. Well, today the Apostle Paul will have none of this, right? Today, the Apostle Paul is going to challenge you and I. He's going to challenge Matthew, right? Because see, I've got my own personal Jesus. I've got a bias. I think I know what he is like, right? But the Apostle Paul will challenge me to see Jesus as higher, more sovereign, more central to the cosmos, more powerful than you and I can imagine. The Apostle Paul wants you to know that Jesus is not going to fit into your box. Paul will encourage us not to come with Jesus, to Jesus with our own assumptions, but to look long and hard at Jesus and allow Jesus to show us who he is. So that's our prayer. We come and we just say, Jesus, show us who you are today. We want you to blow apart our box, what we have in our mind, and we want to see you in all your beauty and your glory. So listen to Paul again. The Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. That's Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, this is an ancient Christian song. It's a hymn, a song that they would have sung in the church. Can you imagine this? 2,000 years ago, singing these words. Well, look at the first line. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. What is that about? Well, notice God is invisible. We can't see God. What is God like? Well, if you want to know what God is like, says Paul, look at Jesus. Jesus has made God visible. We were wondering for thousands and thousands of years, what is God like? And then Jesus showed up and moved into the neighborhood. And we look at Jesus and we see God. Look long and hard at Jesus, says Paul, and you are seeing God. A.W. Tozer once wrote, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's the most important thing about you. When somebody says, what is God like? Your life is going to change based on your view of God. And the answer to the question, what is God like? The answer is Jesus. When I hear the word God, do I immediately think of Jesus? Because if you're like me, it's more convenient for me to believe that God is distant, that God is very, very far away, that God is more like a vending machine that gives me what I want, and then kind of runs away into the distance. He'll come close when I need him, but then he moves away. Or maybe he's just like, it's convenient for me in my life to believe he's like a force. Like, what is God? He's more like a force I can manipulate. Last week, I preached the sermon at Walnut Grove, and you knew what Sunday it was, right? May the 4th be with you. And so it was convenient to talk about Star Wars, maybe not convenient to talk about that today, but listen to this. Speaking to Luke in A New Hope, Obi-Wan says this about the Force, quote, "It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us, binding the galaxy together." Maybe that's what God is like. Maybe he's just a force, an energy field that binds us together. Right? Is that what Paul's saying? I personally think it's much easier to believe that God is distant or a force. Because if it's true, then he really isn't involved in my life. Then he doesn't make demands upon my life. He's a force that I can manipulate. But Paul says this. He says, look at Jesus. Like, look long and hard at Jesus and see what God is like. Don't make God to be who you want him to be. Jesus shows you what God is like. And he's a God who comes near. And he's a God who loves the poor. And he's a God who welcomes sinners. And he's a God who challenges religious leaders and forgives sin and heals the sick and confronts the powerful and describes his heart as gentle and humble. Follow this. If Jesus shows us what God is like, do you remember the one moment where Jesus describes his heart? He calls his heart, his life, humble and gentle. Whew. That's God. It's God. N.T. Wright says this, quote, "The more we look at Jesus, the more we realize that the true God is the God of utter self-giving love." Keep looking at Jesus, and you're going to see total self-giving love. Okay, let's keep going. The Son is the image of the invisible God, and here's the next line, the firstborn over all creation. What's that about? When we see the phrase firstborn, we think, okay, there must have been a time when Jesus didn't exist. And you might be new to Jesus right now, and you're like, but Jesus was born, right? Like, that's what Christmas is all about. So before Christmas, 2,000 years ago, maybe Jesus didn't exist. Well, that's actually not what we find, actually, in the Bible. Firstborn here has to do with royalty. It's the language of a king. Paul is saying Jesus is a king. Jesus is royalty. Jesus is the firstborn son. What would happen in kingdoms? Well, the firstborn son would inherit the kingdom, would become the king, right? This is the language of kingship. Let me give you an example. In Psalm 89, we hear God saying these words about King David. I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now, I just want to give a pop quiz here. Some of you who know the Bible, if you remember the story of King David, was King David the firstborn of his father Jesse? No. Like, he at least had how many older brothers?
Seven,
right. Yeah, he at least had seven older brothers. So this kind of language is not about the actual day of your birth or whether you had siblings. It's the language of a king. It's kingship. So what does the Apostle Paul want to tell us? He's going to say, Jesus isn't your homeboy. He's a king. He's the king. So when you approach him, how do you approach a king, right? He's the new David. Jesus comes in the line of David, and he's the king. This is about royalty. You know, C.S. Lewis knew this. And when C.S. Lewis, a number of decades ago, was writing the Chronicles of Narnia, he made the Jesus character, Aslan the lion, the king, right? The world, and some of you may know the story, but the world in Narnia had been locked into this terrible winter until the moment that Aslan returns, the king returns. And when he returned, spring started to melt the ice and the snow and began to dismantle this evil grip that this evil queen had over the land. And in the words of Mr. Beaver, quote, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." See, this is the language of a king who's shown up. After the world has experienced a long, dark winter of sin, evil, injustice, and death, Jesus has arrived. And the winter is beginning to fade. And spring has come. And new life has come because the king is alive and the king is here. That's Jesus. And Pastor Tim Keller says that when Jesus comes into your life as a king, not as your homeboy, but as a king, he begins to bring about what Tim Keller calls a good invasion. Invasion is usually a negative word, but it's really positive when it's Jesus. He begins to invade our life. And he comes in and he moves in with such love and authority. See, with Jesus, it's always love and power. He comes in with great love for you and with great authority. He's a king. And we have a king who is coronated and alive. And this means that Matthew is going to have to let the king begin to do some remodeling in my life. Some restructurings. I come under construction. I'm a construction zone, right? And the king comes in and says, all right, we need to do some work here. We need to do some work there. And he comes in. And the more and more you and I submit our life to the king, he begins to remodel us and remake us so that we would look like him. It's great love. Moving on, verse 16. For in him, that's Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This might be a new idea for you. That everything you see in the world, everything you can see through a microscope or a telescope, or on a walk in a park in Langley, or the mountains you see on a drive on 208 Street, that Jesus made it all. Listen to Paul. He says, look, and the language is very precise, that in him, in Jesus, all things are created. Through him, through Jesus, all things have been created. And by him, by Jesus, all things have been created. Paul could not be more clear. You think Jesus, the beginning of his story, was Christmas 2,000 years ago? You've got that wrong, right? He was there at the moment of creation. And in him, all things are created. And through him, all things are created. And by him, all things have been created. Jesus is God. Think of the beauty of the created world. Think of the last moment you were walking through a beautiful park, walking through the mountains, where you were camping, where you were experiencing the beauty of the natural world. Think of the last time. Maybe it was yesterday, right? Think of that last moment. All of that was the design of Jesus, was made by Jesus. Listen to N.T. Wright. It, the natural world, was his idea, his workmanship. It is beautiful, powerful, and sweet because he made it like that. When the lavish and generous beauty of the world makes you catch your breath, remember that it is like that because of Jesus. That's who Jesus is. He shows us what God is like. He's the king. He's the creator. He's not our homeboy. He's not a vending machine. He's not a force. He's the creator of the cosmos. Look at verse 16 again. Notice there were these interesting things that he has power over. Did you see that in the verse, verse 16? That in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And it says, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Did you catch that? Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. And when we read that, we're like, what is that about? Is Paul talking about like spiritual beings that we can't see? Or is he talking about human rulers over like countries and stuff like that? And the answer for Paul is yes. Yes. You know, this is what we call, and this might be a new idea for you, it's what we call the divine council. Have you heard of that term, the divine council? You see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not the only spiritual beings in the cosmos. There are very many spiritual beings out there. The language you and I use for some of them, we call them angels or archangels. Angels or archangels. But did you know that these are God's heavenly staff team? Did you know that God has a staff team? Right? We don't picture God like that, but he has a staff team. Why? Because he likes it that way. Right? He has angels, archangels that do his work. This is what we call the divine council. All of these spiritual beings live in obedience to God. And some of these spiritual beings have rebelled against God. And at some point in time, we don't know when, but they rebelled against God. And they left his council, his divine staff team. And the language you and I use for this group of spiritual beings are demons, right? They have a leader who's an accuser. He's the accuser. In the Bible, he's called the accuser, the Satan. They were once part of God's heavenly staff team, but in their rebellion has led to their own defeat. And they're enemies who have been defeated at the cross of Christ, but they're enemies nonetheless. But a remind, so why would Paul talk about them right now? He wants you and I to know that any spiritual being, any demon, any angel, the Satan, or any archangel, they are all subservient to Jesus. Some live in rebellion, some are part of God's team, but he wants you to know they were all created. There was a time when these spiritual beings did not exist, that Jesus is higher than any other spiritual being. This is not like yin-yang here. This is not like 50-50. The balance of good and evil in the cosmos is not like, not sure. It's like a 50-50 thing. Like, there's good, there's evil. It's kind of a balance. No. Paul's like, that's a terrible way to view the world. Like, the way you should view the world is that there is an almighty, powerful God who reigns as king over the cosmos, and he is all love and all power. And at his name, all the angels bow and all the demons shudder. That's what you should know. You should know that in the spiritual realm, God has all authority. It is not a contest. This is what Paul wants you to know. They are not more powerful than Jesus. And the church at Colossae, just we're going to find out in the next number of weeks, are tempted to worship other spiritual beings, right? Whether they're angels or demons, whatever it is, they're tempted to do that. And Paul's like, no, don't even go there. You worship Jesus, whose name is more powerful than any other name, any other spiritual being. Some of the false teachers at Colossae were beginning to teach that Jesus was just, hey, he was just one of many gods. It's like a buffet. You've been to the buffet. You're already starting to think about it for lunch, right? I'm going to go to a buffet. I could have a little Jesus, or I could have a little bit of this God or a little bit of this God, right? And Paul's like, that's not how it works. Jesus is the one supreme God. All you need is Jesus. He's the king. He's the creator. He is supreme above all things. And as I mentioned earlier, demons shudder at his name. Angels worship and fall down at the sound of his name. He has no equal. And this means, what does it mean practically for our lives? This point here. It's that you have direct access to Jesus. Think about this. You have direct access to the king, who is all-powerful over all forces of darkness. Some of you have had experiences where you felt that there was some presence of evil in your life. And we as Christians believe that we call out to the name of Jesus, that there's power in the name of Jesus. When you watch Jesus move around in his ministry, in life, what are the demons doing when he shows up? They are freaking out. They're not like, hey, you don't believe, No, they're absolutely terrified by Jesus. When you find yourself in a spiritually dark place, honestly, this is, just want to take a little rabbit trail here. For any of you in the room or find yourself in a spiritually dark place, or you felt a presence of evil in your life, and you know there's something dark happening here, you call out to Jesus and call out to the name of Jesus. And he comes with power, and he shines his light, and he has the power to rescue you from anything dark, anything demonic, right? That's kind of what power he has. And what does this mean? It means that you and I don't need any other medium in life. Some of you are wondering, so you might be new to Jesus, and you're like, why are Christians so concerned with the New Age or the occult or things like that? It's because we believe that we have access to Jesus. We don't need a medium. We don't need any other power, right? We don't need any other access into the spiritual world. We have the access we have always wanted. It's Jesus, right? Who is all powerful over spiritual beings. We still have another verse that we have to explore, but so far, are you okay? Are we okay? Right? He's the king, right? He is God with us, right? He's all powerful. It's who he is. Now, listen to one of the sweetest, most beautiful pieces to this. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Whew, what does this mean? What does this mean? Some of you physics people, you know the second law of thermodynamics is called the law, it's also called the law of entropy. It states that entropy or disorder always increases over time. So when things are left to themselves in our universe, they tend to break down. We've noticed that, right? Things break down, they cool off, they begin to rust, they move towards decay. If you don't do something about it, it just breaks down, right? And how do you reverse this entropy? You have to add fire, heat, energy for something to reverse course, right? You have to fix things, right? Now, imagine a car. If you just took a car, Some of you know this. Maybe there's a car like this on your property where it just sits there. What's going to happen? Over the years, it's just going to break down. It's going to rust. It's going to fall apart, right? Now, I want to use this as a metaphor here. Now, don't picture a car. Picture a marriage. Picture a friendship. Picture a family. A church. A business. When things are left to themselves, they begin to break down, cool off. They begin to rust. They move towards decay. You know this. Those of you who are married in the room, you know this. Unless there's intentional love, sacrificial love, things cool off, things decay. You think about your friendship with someone, entropy sets in, right? This is the metaphor, right? Entropy sets in. It's rusting, it's cooling off, it's decaying. Who or what, after everything I've said this morning so far, who or what has the power to hold it together? Jesus. Paul says it's Jesus. Who or what has the power to infuse the heat of his love and the power of his grace and the healing of forgiveness and the intelligence and beauty of his mercy so that there could be a reversal, so that there could be an undoing of the entropy, so that this, the way things are going in your marriage or in that friendship or at your workplace or in that business or in your family, that it does not have to keep going this way. What if you and others who are involved can say, no more. There are forces of darkness that want to decay this thing and to break us apart and to move towards disorder. But we want the power and the love, the self-giving love of Jesus to hold us together. Come, Lord Jesus, hold us together. The answer is Jesus. So let me give some examples of this. Because when you and I or our culture begins to forget that every human being is made in God's image and has great dignity and worth, this is the beginning of entropy, right? So I need Jesus. I need Jesus to remind me of the dignity of your life. When I'm in conflict with you, I need to remember that you're made in the image of God. I need the King, Jesus the King, to come remind me of your value and your worth. Or when you and I or our culture begins to forget that every human relationship needs grace and forgiveness to thrive, you know entropy and disorder has begun. It's set in. So who do we need? We need Jesus. Why? Because at the cross of Christ, it's the epicenter of forgiveness. The only reason I can forgive you is because of the cross of Christ. It's because the blood of the God of the cosmos was shed for the forgiveness of sins. It is the epicenter of forgiveness. If I don't have Jesus, how am I supposed to forgive? Because the one who did no wrong bore the penalty of your sin and my sin. And on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. See, the epicenter of forgiveness is found in Jesus. As the King, he's got all power to show me how to forgive. When you and I or our culture begins to hate our enemies and shame our enemies, we know that entropy has set in. We know that's the beginning of the end. So I need Jesus. Why? Not only do I need his teachings on how to love my enemy, but I want to watch him do it. He said, Father, forgive them. Like he loved his enemies on the cross. And who was his enemy? I was. And he forgave me. In my mind, I was an enemy of God. And he saved me. And he washed me clean. And it allows me to love my enemy. right? So that there can be an undoing, so that there can be reconciliation, so that there can be healing. I need Jesus. He holds me together. When you and I or our culture begins to wallow in bitterness, we need Jesus. When you and I or our culture begins to despair about the future, we need the hope of Jesus. When you and I or our culture begins to forget that we are loved, we need the reminder of the identity we have in Jesus, that you and I are children of God, right? This is the beginning of disorder and chaos, is when you and I forget that we are the beloved of God. All of you in the room who have given your lives to Jesus Christ, you are the beloved of God. And any of you in the room who are not, who have not yet become Christians, you are deeply loved by God. And he invites you to become an adopted child of his, right? This is the great healing. This is how the world is held together by Jesus. All things hold together in him. It's because we find out we are loved by the God of the universe. And he holds us together. And all the self-hatred can be healed in Jesus' name. And the self-condemnation and the purification of sins can happen as we become adopted children of God. It's how he holds the world together. When you and I, finally, my last example, is when you and I in our culture begin to plummet into the despair of a mind that needs healing, and we suffer with great self-condemnation and sadness, what do we need? We need Jesus to hold us together and to reveal his heart for us, that he's gentle and he's humble. And that some of us in the room feel like our minds are broken and we're suffering with great mental health issues. And that Jesus can move into our life and he can hold us together because he has promised not to snuff out a wick or break a bruised reed. And he said, he's compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in selfless love. And he's gentle and he's humble and he can put us back together in community, slowly with his love. You see, in all these examples, it's Jesus and only Jesus. It's only Jesus because he's the King. It's only Jesus because he's the creator who knows us deeply. It's only Jesus because he has achieved a victory over all powers of darkness. And the angels bow and the demons shudder at his name. The love of Jesus poured out at the cross holds the world together. And so I want to ask you, where do you need to be held together today? What is it that's falling apart? Well, you need the tenderness of Jesus to hold you together. We're going to have an opportunity to pray in a moment. But right now, if it's helpful, would you just take a minute to close your eyes? And right now, I just want us to see Jesus. Let him break the box of what you think he's like. And in your mind right now, see him. When you see Jesus, you're looking at God. When you see Jesus, he's the King. In your mind, when you see Jesus, know that he is above all powers. Every earthly power must one day bow a knee to Jesus. Every angel bows to him. Every demon shudders at his name. See Jesus right now. All creation, every nation, every city, every family, every relationship, every life, every heart, every mind can be, has the hope of being held together by Jesus. And that includes you. He's not a vending machine. loves you. And would you see him on the cross right now, with his arms stretched wide? See the Creator King pierced for your transgressions. See him crushed for your iniquities. And the punishment that brings you peace, it was placed on him. And by his stripes, by his wounds, you can be healed. He loves you so much. Would you just take a quiet moment of prayer right now and just offer him that place that's broken? The space in your life that's falling apart? And as you offer it to Jesus, just pray a simple prayer. Say, Jesus, hold me together. Hold this together. King Jesus, you're with us. Across this room, you're hearing prayers of your children bringing these places of pain and hurt and things that are falling apart. You're hearing all of it. And the prayers are rising to you like incense into your presence. And we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you. And Jesus, you're stronger than we can even imagine. You're more powerful than we can imagine. You're more compassionate and more gentle than we could ever imagine. And you're so much more loving than we could ever imagine. And so as we hand these things to you, we know all of these broken things are safe in your hands. We pray that today, that tomorrow, that the next number of weeks, we would watch a healing take place. Come and move, Jesus. We trust you. We want all of you. We want all of you for all of life. And as you come close right now in your gentleness and your humility, come close in your friendship. As you come close with your self-giving love, we just want to proclaim your name. We say, Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. Jesus. What a wonderful name it is. Jesus. What a powerful name it is. Hold us together.